Thanks for listening. The following is an audio presentation from High Country Christian Church. For more information, please visit www.highcountrychristian.com.
The first of our main texts is Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. This is where we got the title for this sermon series. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I don't know about you, but I'm very happy that when God blesses me, he doesn't make me feel guilty about it. He doesn't add sorrow and toil and stuff. We said this a couple weeks ago. He doesn't make you feel bad for receiving from him. And he's not an Indian giver. You know that statement? He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't bless you today, and then you screw up tomorrow, and he says, give it back. That's not the character of our God. Amen. He's a God who loves to bless. He loves to bless us abundantly. And then the second verse that we've been looking at as our main text is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And if you're interested, you can go on highcountrychristian.com and listen back to the first four sermons in this series so that you can get caught up. I would love to just re-preach all this stuff this morning. That would make me feel good, but we wouldn't get anywhere. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we preached on this a few weeks back, says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We said that this categorizes and defines for us what the blessing of God is for in our lives. It is not just so that we can have a nicer house or a beautiful car. It's not just so that we can do all the things that we want to do. While those aren't bad things, that should not be the motivation of our heart. The motivation of our heart, as far as the blessing of God is concerned, is for the purpose of the work of his kingdom. Notice that last line there, for an abundance for every good work. God wants to literally, I believe he literally looks at us as pipelines of his anointing and of his blessing, so that we can be blessed for the purpose of being a blessing to the world around us. Like we said a few minutes ago, it doesn't stop with us. It was never designed to stop with us. Remember, you're a river, not a lake. Amen? We're a river, not a reservoir. God wants to pour into us for the purpose of pouring through us. Amen? So we believe that he wants you to be abundantly blessed. We believe, Malachi chapter 3 says, that when we bring our tithes to the storehouse, God opens the windows of heaven so that he pours a blessing on us that is actually too big for us to contain. I believe that. Why do I believe it? It's because it's in the Bible. Amen? And so I believe it because it's in the Bible. And he wants to bless us so abundantly that not only are our needs taken care of, but the needs of those around us, the community, the state, the nation, and the world can be blessed. Amen? So I say all that to say that it's a risky business as a pastor to stand up and preach about finances and wealth and blessing and money, because it's a very polarizing and potentially offensive subject. But I made a decision when I answered the call to pastor that I wasn't going to avoid the uncomfortable subjects. And so here we are. So we believe that God wants you to be blessed, and we believe that his blessing has a purpose in your life. And since that beginning of this series, we've been endeavoring to unpack different ways that God has taught us through his word about his blessing. Let me quickly review what I said last week or 2 weeks ago when I was here last. In part four, we talked about how God is our source. God is our source, not our job, not our spouse, not our family, not our education. God is your source. As a believer, you and I have got to get to the place where we embrace the reality that it is God who is looking out for us. It is God who is looking out for us. The world has a system whereby everybody takes care of themselves. If you've been an adult for longer than like a month, you probably know that the world will instruct you, the society at large will teach you, you better get yours. Look out for number one. Work hard, bust it so that you can, retire fat and happy. You know, that's the motive of the culture that we live in. That's the mode that of the culture that we live in, where God in his word expresses to us that it's him who desires to be our source, not our job, not our family, not the inheritance that our parents may or may not leave us, not whatever sales we did last month and made a big fat paycheck. All that stuff's really good. It's helpful so long as you don't view it as your source instead of God as your source. Amen. We looked at Abraham, and we saw in the story of Abraham how he tried to meet his own needs. God made a promise to him in Genesis chapter 12, and in Genesis chapter 16 and 17, we see how Abraham went about trying to bring God's promise to pass on his own. God made a supernatural promise to Abraham, which was, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation and make you abundant. I'm going to give you an entire nation of people is going to come out of you. And at the time, Abraham was really old, and his wife was really old, and his wife had never been able to have kids. So that's like three strikes and you're out. Well, God says three strikes and you're in. I'm going to do something supernatural through you, Abraham. And so what happened was Abraham received the promise. He got excited about it. Some time went by, and then he said, I don't see this happening. Let me try to do it myself. Whereas God's desire was, Abraham, I'm going to do something through you that is so supernatural that only I'll be able to take the credit for it. So we looked into that, and we said that in Genesis 17, God shows up in Abraham's world, and he announces his own presence. I think that's amazing. You know, we had just a wonderful time of worship this morning. Didn't you enjoy that? Here we were worshiping and God's presence came in. It's good enough when God's presence comes. I think it's really intense when he announces his own presence. When his presence shows up and he says, hey, I'm God and I'm here. He said to Abraham, he said, I am Almighty God. And the phrase in Hebrew is the word El Shaddai. We discussed it 2 weeks ago. It means infinite in the ability to sustain. Like a mother whose milk sustains the child that she has born. That's actually the Hebrew reference to a nursing mother. God shows up in Abraham's world and he says, Abraham, you've been messing up for the last few years trying to get this promise to come to pass. But guess what? I'm the one who's infinitely able to sustain you. Glory to God. Y'all saw my little daughter, Sophia. She's 6 weeks old. Brianne just took her to the back to nurse her. You know, when Sophia's hungry, guess what she does? Wah! She lets us know that she's hungry. And guess what happens? Mommy comes to the rescue with a plenty of milk. Sophia could drink all that she can handle. Well, God is no different. In fact, he used that same picture to express to Abraham just how abundantly he wants to supply for our needs. Isn't that awesome? So we said that, and I want to continue this morning. As we have learned that God is our source, I want to take off from that. So if you'll go to Matthew chapter 6, I was talking with Brother Andrew this week, and we touched on this scripture briefly last time, and he was telling me, he said, I could tell that you wanted to go deeper in it, but you were just running out of time. And I said, yeah, that's totally true. I wanted to cover more in this passage. So we're going to do that this morning. Everybody doing okay? You love me? Because I love you so much. I really want you to know that. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 24, and I ask you to lean in with me all the way through the end of this passage. So it's 10 verses total. Verse 24 down through verse 34. I believe you're going to see some things in a way that you've never seen them before. Amen. Don't you believe that the Holy Spirit's just that smart that he could show you something out of the Bible that you never saw before? He's just so much smarter than we are. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and it reads, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? A modern way to say that was, which of you by worrying can make yourself a foot taller? Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. Everybody say, do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love this passage. There's so many things that, you know, growing up in a Christian home and hearing the Bible from a young age, there's so many things that come out of this passage that we learned in Sunday school. I was thinking about this while I was riding on my lawnmower this week, mowing my lawn. You know, if we just went back to the things we learned in Sunday school, we'd be doing all right. If you just went back, if you were like me and you grew up in church and you just remember the Sunday school lessons that you got, if we would just learn how to go back to that and live out of that, we'd be really farther along. We'd be okay. But you know, growing up and hearing this passage, there's so many things come out of it. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and serve mammon. Consider the lilies. I used to hear that as a kid all the time. Consider the lilies. Even Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. If God clothes the grass this way, how much more will he take care of you? In other words, aren't you way, way, way more valuable to God than weeds? Let me ask you, who did Jesus die for? You or the birds? Who did he die for? You, right? My sister and I were in San Francisco last week. It was her birthday, and it was the day that I was to come back and fly home, and I said, what do you want to do for your birthday? She said, well, I want to drive a couple hours to San Francisco. It's like her favorite place in California. So I said, all right, let's go. How many of you know San Francisco is a different kind of place? And we saw some different kind of things and some different kind of people in San Francisco. And actually, I loved San Francisco, my favorite part of California. But here we are sitting drinking coffee in the Little Italy neighborhood of San Francisco, naturally. And we're sitting there, and I'm eating a cannoli and drinking some coffee, and just people watching. And the proclivity of my nature and my personality is to make fun of people. I don't know if you know that about your pastor, but I love to people watch because it's just sometimes so fun to see people walk by and you go, man, I wonder what that guy's story is, you know? And so naturally what arises out of that with my personality is to just goof off and make fun of people. Like, what was she thinking, you know? And so here we are sitting there, and the Lord begins to challenge me on the inside. The Holy Spirit starts speaking to me and challenging me. And he said, you know, I died for that one. The one you think is weird, the one you think looks funny, I died for that person. And actually, the Lord said it to me this way. He said, do you know that if that person was the only person to exist, Jesus still would have died for just them? And I said, oh, okay, okay. And what the Lord encouraged me to do, he said, I want you, every time you see a person, especially when you're ready to make a judgment call about them based on their exterior, he said, I want you to remember that Jesus died for that person. And I want you to focus on the fact that he did that until my compassion for that person rises up on the inside of you. I said, oh, Lord, here I am thinking I'm just being goofy, just being silly. And God wanted to teach me a lesson. You know, Jesus, if he died for you, don't you think he wants to take care of you more than he wants to take care of a flower or a sparrow? Because he didn't die for them. He died for the human race. He died for every man, woman, and child that would ever breathe breath. And if he cares for the grass that sufficiently, you better believe he's going to care for you. This passage, I want to warn you, this passage is extremely, extremely black and white. Jesus, when he painted these words, you know what I mean when I say that, when he said these words and he painted a picture in our minds, he doesn't use gray. There's no gray area in this passage. Either we believe this or we don't believe it. And I say that to you not to make you nervous, but to make you realize the potency of what we're getting ready to read. Go back to verse 24, if you will. He says, no one can serve two masters. For those Bible nerds in the room, the word can is the word dunamis in the Greek, and it's the word which means power or powerful. So what Jesus says to us here, he says, you are powerless to serve two masters. You don't have the power or the ability to serve two things at one time. There's a singularity of focus that has to exist in the heart and mind of a believer. God, I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, God doesn't want much, he just wants everything. He doesn't want much, he just wants it all. You know, Jesus didn't die for a little corner of your heart. He died for the whole thing. Amen. So he says, you're powerless, you're incapable of serving two masters. Nobody can do it. No one, by saying no one, he actually includes himself in the statement. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. No one can serve God and mammon. Wow. You see, I've heard that statement throughout the years as a believer. I've heard a lot of people use that phrase. Well, you can't serve God and mammon. And if it was old King James, they would say, you can't serve God and filthy lucre. Did you ever, anybody heard that phrase before? Filthy lucre? You can't serve God and unrighteous mammon. And it's absolutely true. But you can't understand that phrase if you disconnect it from the rest of the verse. He says, if you tried to serve two masters, here's what's going to happen. You'll either hate one and you'll love the other. That's over here. You'll either hate one and you'll love the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. Jesus is making comparative analysis here. He says, you can't serve two masters, because if you tried, here's what would happen. You would end up hating one and loving the other, or you would end up clinging to and being loyal to one and despising the other. I want to submit to you that when he's talking here, when he talks about hating one and loving the other, he's referring to money. When he's talking about being loyal to one and despising the other, he's talking about God. In other words, if you try to serve money, you will end up loving it and hating God. If you tried to have two masters, if you tried to skirt the fence and try to serve God and serve money at the same time, here's what's going to happen. You're going to fall in love with money and you're going to hate God. Consequently, if you endeavor to go after God, what will happen is you'll be loyal to him and you'll despise mammon. What does the word despise mean? It's the word in the Greek, and I'm sorry I didn't make a slide for you to see this. It's the word in the Greek kataphroneo. And it means literally to think down upon something. Kata means down from above, and phroneo means to entertain or think in your mind. So what Jesus is saying here is that when you make God your chief endeavor, when you seek him and you seek his kingdom and you serve him, you give him the throne of your heart, what happens is you look down on money, meaning you put it in its proper place. You're not consumed with it. You don't worry about it. You're not serving it. You're too busy serving God. But see, if you try to serve money, what happens is you end up clinging to that thing. You end up loving money. And then what happens is you end up hating God. I told you this was black and white. You either love the thing, the stuff, the material, and you end up hating God, or you prioritize him and you're loyal to him. Look at that. If you were to look at that in the Greek, it would mean you cling to him. And you look down on money because it's taken its proper place in the hierarchy of your heart. I want to say that again for emphasis. You look down, you cling to God, you're loyal to him, and you end up looking down at money because it's taken its rightful place in the hierarchy of your heart. Jesus is not saying that money is evil. Money has no moral value. It has no moral consequence. It's neither bad nor good. Money's like food. I mean, there's some of it that's bad for you physically. Amen. Those Krispy Kreme donuts in the lobby would fall under that category. Hallelujah. Food is neither morally bad nor morally good. But what it does and how it influences our heart is what determines whether it's morally bad or morally good. Does that make sense? See, we've created a church culture in America that blasts people when they talk about having money, but they never talk about like gluttony. It's like, oh man, we're gonna crucify the pastor that makes a pretty decent salary, but you know what? We're gonna go pig out on fried chicken until we fall over, and nobody's gonna say anything about that because we don't view that as equal of a sin. The reality is God is after the heart. He's after your insides. That's what he died for. Amen. It's an issue of the heart. So this word mammon, again, I mean, I think you understand what it is. It's the word directly translated to riches, but it means so much more than just, you know, dollars and cents. The word mammon in its context represents the entire financial system, this fallen financial system in the world that the world puts all its trust in. In the old covenant, you know what they referred to it as? Babylon. So what mammon comes to represent in the new covenant is this Babylonian system whereby everybody puts their confidence in it. We were driving down Interstate 5. I got a lot of California stories for you, I'm sorry. We're driving down Interstate 5 and I saw this like busted up army Jeep on the side of the highway and it said, "Preppers, next exit." You know what a prepper is? You know, like, you know, build a bunker underground in case the grid goes down and buy a lot of ammo and dried beans and stuff like that. What that person doesn't understand about God's economy is that if you're going to prep like that, if you're going to expect catastrophe, it says something about the condition of your heart. Now, I'm not opposed to saving. I'm not opposed to being wise financially. We've already been talking about some of that. We're going to continue to talk about wise financial moves as we go forward in this series. But a person who lives that way has put their confidence in a system that's perishing. They've put their confidence in their own ability to meet their own needs, just like Abraham did. Remember, God had to correct Abraham. God had to show up and say, "Abraham, don't try to meet your own needs. I'm going to do. That's what I'm for. I'm your source, Abraham." So Jesus starts to really paint a clear picture for us here. In the same way that you're powerless to serve two masters, you're powerless to serve both God and mammon at the same time. It's impossible to give both things first place in your heart. Somebody has to be the top. Somebody has to be the pursuit of your heart. As a matter of fact, we didn't have time to look at it, but I encourage you to go read verses 19 through 21 of this chapter. And then read down to verse 22. There's some beautiful context that Jesus gives us. But he says at the end of verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be. So the thing that you end up valuing and prioritizing in your life is the thing that your heart automatically goes after. Amazing, right? When you realize that God wired you that way, you won't try to fight it anymore. You won't try to make this something that is not God first place in your heart. How many of you figured that out? When you prioritize something, your heart goes after it. When I was dating my wife, guess who was prioritized? My wife. Guess where my heart went? Towards her. Amen. How many of you guys would get something like that's a kind of a project or something like that you really think about, and you start to think a lot about it? How many of you have ever like shopped for a new mower? Or you shopped for, Perry just did that not too long ago. You shop for something and you start to do what every good guy does, read all the consumer reports and analyze and go online and just down to every fine detail. What happens as you begin to entertain that? Your heart starts to go after it. Well, guess what? You're wired by God that way. Jesus was the one that said, what you treasure, your heart seeks after. So he makes the point, don't try to serve two masters. You'll end up living a double-minded life. James says the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So if you want to be absolutely unstable in your life, try to prioritize two things at the same time. Try to give your heart to God and stuff. It's not going to happen. See, I love this about this passage because this is Jesus helping us, telling us how we're to relate to the material world. He's not condemning it. He's not saying money is evil and if you're poor, you're holy. That's not what he's saying by this passage at all. He's teaching us how to properly relate to the things that surround us while still keeping God in the center of our heart. And let me tell you, I've made some dumb financial mistakes in my life. That's how I know this is true. Amen. Anybody besides me ever done stupid stuff? You don't have to raise your hand, but this is more of a Selah question. But, you know, I've made some stupid moves with money. I think I told you guys the time I invested $7,500 into a scheme with a friend and lost it all, including the friendship. And I had to apologize. I had to take responsibility with my wife, say, honey, I lost a big chunk of change. But you know what's cool about that story? I've shared that with you, but I don't think I shared the back half of that. I ended up losing a bunch of money, losing a friendship over it. But within a year's time, I told my wife, I said, you know what? God's going to get us out of this jam. We're going to believe him. And I said, I'm going to make that money back to you, my dear. And we came into agreement. We prayed about it. I'll never forget. We were laying in bed one night. The girls were asleep. Everything was quiet. And I said, we're gonna get out of that. We're going to get that money back. So I prayed, we talked to the Lord, we said, Father, we need you to intervene in this scenario. And within a year, I had made more than double that back in a single transaction. God is faithful. He's faithful. Amen. Did I ever tell you guys about the time I bought a turtle from a guy in a van? You can't make this stuff up, guys. I'm telling you. I bought a turtle from a guy in a van for $30 in Bradenton, Florida. I was in high school, and I was coming home, and I was driving. I saw this green and orange van, and there was a sign outside written on cardboard, said, turtles, $30. I said, it seems legit. So I pulled over, and I decided to buy a turtle. Thing died within a week. I've made all kinds of mistakes financially, man. So that's how you can trust what I'm saying is true. You know, if you grew up in Alaska and all you knew was cold and then suddenly you come into some heat, you're going to be able to tell. Sometimes you know what's right by making all the wrong mistakes, all the wrong choices. This passage is beautiful because Jesus is not telling us that we can't have mammon and God. It says we can't serve them both. Matter of fact, his desire for our lives is that we prioritize him so that he can teach us how to master the world around us. Amen. You're not supposed to be a slave to your bank account. Your bank account is supposed to serve the purpose of God by serving you. Think about that. Your dollars and cents are supposed to serve the purpose of God because your heart's in line with him. Amen. So Jesus doesn't say you can't serve God and have mammon. Matter of fact, if you'll turn to Luke 16:11, put that on the screen real quick. I got to hurry through, man. I got like 12 minutes left. Look at Luke chapter 16. You can turn there in the Bible, and if you like, you can see it on the screens. These are Jesus' words to the disciples. Amazing. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, same word, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Wow. You see, Jesus is not telling you that you can't have money. He's telling you that you've got to prioritize God and then learn how to be faithful with the money so that he can actually give you really good stuff. Let me ask you a question. What is the true riches? It's the revelation of him. It's the revelation of his nature. It's the revelation of how good he is. It's the revelation of who Jesus is. Everything points to Jesus, man. He says, if I can't trust you to be faithful with this little piddly stuff called mammon, how can we entrust you to carry the riches of the kingdom on the inside? So he's not saying you can't have it. He's saying it can't master you. Now go back, if you would, please. That was only verse 24. Good grief. We spent a lot of time on that. That's okay. Let's move on to verse 25 of this passage. I really think this is going to bless you. So he gets done making that comparison, and he said you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Verse 25, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Stop right there for a moment. I don't know why we never put these two verses together. But he gets done saying you can't serve God and money at the same time. And then the very next thing out of his mouth is, therefore, don't worry about your life. You know, therefore, what does that mean? It's a conjunctive word. It brings two thoughts together, right? He's trying to connect worrying about your life and serving money. Did you get it? He's trying to tie these two thoughts together that you can't really serve God and serve money at the same time, and he's trying to tie that with don't worry about your life. The previous verse, verse 24, teaches us that our service to God is expressed in our loyalty to him as opposed to our stuff. And then verse 25 tells us that our service to mammon can be measured by the amount of worry that we have in our heart concerning material things. Let me put it to you this way, layman's terms, okay? If you're always afraid about whether or not you'll have enough money to take care of your needs, then you serve money more than you think you do. I want that to sit in for just a second. If we worry about our own needs, if our own needs press on us to the degree that we lose our peace over it, then we actually are serving money a whole lot more than we think we are. It's a gauge of where our heart is at. You're not supposed to live afraid. You're not supposed to go to work out of the necessity of fear that drives you, that if I don't make it, I'm not going to make it. We're supposed to be at peace, knowing that no matter what happens tomorrow, God takes care of every need that I have. God, by his grace, by his favor, by his anointing, by his love upon my life, he will take care of every need that I have. So I go to work out of the overflow of that understanding. If I'm living in a place of fear, then it tells me that I care about money too much. I was saying this to a person one time. We were dealing with this very same thing, and I was talking to them, and they were very nervous about their financial situation, and I just looked at them, and I said it by faith, and I found out later that it was true. I believe it was the Holy Spirit on the inside. I just said to them, I said, you know, you'll never master something you're afraid of. You'll never be able to conquer something that you fear. You'll never be able to execute authority over something that intimidates you. So if we're worried and afraid and fretful about money all the time, then we will never rise to what God wants and expects from us, which is to master it for the purpose of his kingdom. We'll never get to that place of abundance that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where every good work gets funded by the abundance of God in our lives. Why? Because we're just too concerned. We let our fear dominate. If you're always afraid whether or not you'll have enough money to take care of your needs, then you serve money more than you think you do. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, charge the rich in this world not to trust in their riches. And I asked the Lord one time, I said, Lord, tell me what that means. And he said, no matter where you're at on the dollar amount scale, he said, if calamity comes that you can't fix with money and you lose your peace, you trust in riches. I thought, oh, wow, that's powerful. That helps me. Fear, worry is the thing which causes our heart to be divided. The reason this is so important is because we can't measure success the way the world does. The world measures success on dollars and cents, on status, on position. You know, if you're the CEO, you're important. But we can't measure success the same way. We got to realize that this is an inside job. It's a work of the heart. God's after our heart. And if worry occupies our heart, no matter how many dollars and cents, no matter what the situation, no matter what our position is, you can be broke as a joke and totally serve money if you're afraid of it. Or you can be super duper wealthy and serve money if you just work because you're afraid of letting go. I knew this was going to be a quiet service. Because this is really, I told you guys, this is really black and white. This is, Jesus doesn't paint a gray picture for us here. He's like, listen, either your heart has got God seated on the middle of that throne, or it's got something else seated on the middle of that throne. One you can trust in, the other you can't. And the gauge of our trust ends up being our fear concerning money. This is why he goes down through the list and he begins to use natural analogies to help us understand it. Look at the birds of the air. Actually, before he says that, look at this. Verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. We'll pick back up from there. He says, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. This is an amazing question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Life is more important than food and your body is more important than clothing. Here's what worry does to you. Ready? Worry reprioritizes in your mind what God truly values. Worry reprioritizes in your mind what God truly values. It brings money up to the top instead of putting it where it belongs, which is God is in the center of my heart. I'm searching and seeking after him, and I'm looking down to find money in its rightful place. He begins to use nature as an example. The birds and the flowers, they live without care. I told you a couple weeks ago about all my chickens. They just walk around my yard. They eat whatever they find. They don't worry about it. And guess what? Neither do I. If you find a particularly juicy bug, dive in, man. Have at it. You know, enjoy those grass clippings. Whatever. I'm not worried about it. God's not worried about it either. God's not worried about you having too much. He's worried about you having it instead of him. It's an all or nothing proposition. If God is in the midst of your heart, he doesn't care how big the bank account gets. He knows the more I give a person I can trust, the more it's going to go right into the work of my kingdom. The more that everything that this person touch is going to be blessed because I have their heart. This is why we cannot afford to make exterior judgments based on what somebody does or doesn't have. It is in our nature as human beings to look at the guy who's got a really nice Mercedes or whatever and go, that guy loves money. This one's got a big house, so they love money. Look at how lavish their things are. They must really serve mammon. But we don't know the condition of that person's heart. You see, we look at that person, we criminalize them because of what they have, and then we look at the person who doesn't have much, and we think, oh, they're just good Bible-believing Christians. They go to church. We love them. You don't know whether or not they're terrified of having money. We don't know the worry that's in a person's heart, so it's impossible for us to make a judgment call about these things. It's a heart issue. I notice that this is why chapter 7 starts with the words, judge not, lest you be judged. Did you ever notice that right when Jesus gets done talking about cash, he moves to judgment, says, don't judge. Let me say this and we'll close. He says, consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. I noticed that they live without care. They don't live without effort, but they live without care. Please get this, and then we'll close. They live without fear and without worry, but not without effort. Effort mixed with fear and worry equals toil and struggle. This is why a person can be a workaholic and never be satisfied and have a bank account taller than a mountain. This is why they can have every toy under the sun, but their heart is yet unfulfilled. Because effort plus fear plus worry equals struggle and toil. Effort mixed with faith equals rest. Doesn't mean you're not working. Just means that your work isn't fueled by worry. And so everything you touch prospers. It blesses because it's coming from a place of satisfaction in God. I'm so satisfied by who he's made me. I'm so satisfied by what he's the influence he's given me. I'm so happy and content to continue being who God has made me to be, knowing that his promises to me are sure and steadfast and I can trust on him. And because of that, every effort that I exert ends up being rest because it's mixed with faith. Glory to God, man. I could run a lap around this building right now. It's so powerful. It's such an exciting thing to think about because James says that faith without works is dead. And we begin to focus on the grace of God and how good his grace is and everything that it makes available to us. We can't forget that we still have a responsibility to walk it out by faith. This is two sides of a beautiful coin. Effort mixed with worry and fear is toil. Effort mixed with faith is rest. Verse 31, he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? The first place that we can check our level of worry is to check the words that come out of our mouth. If you want to know how to gauge your heart, listen to what you say. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever you're full of just comes out. Finally, this last verse, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I don't believe he was trying to talk about how troubling the world can be in that last verse. I believe what he says there is like this. The devil uses worry about tomorrow to rob you of joy and peace today. The devil uses and leverages worry and concern about tomorrow to cause you to miss out on what God has for you right now. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a reality of us living right here, right now. The past is gone, tomorrow never comes. The only thing you really have is this moment. And so if the enemy can cause fear and worry to rise up in your heart, well, will God bless me? Will God take care of me? Does he really love me? If he can get you to think that way, you'll be neutralized in this moment and tomorrow will never get here. And what happens is 10 years down the road, you wake up and you go, what have I been believing my whole life? How have I been living? Why did I buy a turtle from a man in a van on the side of the road? You see, we'll never be able to appreciate and value the principles that help us govern our money if we don't first come to the realization that God loves us so abundantly and he absolutely intends for you to be taken care of and blessed and prosperous. If we will settle that in our hearts, if we will not worry about tomorrow and just focus on his abundance for this moment, we'll live peaceful lives and our effort mixed with faith will produce rest. Amen. Let's stand up to our feet this morning.
We hope that this message inspired you and filled your heart with faith. If you would like to visit our church, check out www.highcountrychristian.com for service times and location information. Thanks again for listening to this audio presentation from High Country Christian Church, where Jesus loves you, we love you, and your life counts.